that you offered it to him. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, please turn there in your Bibles. For those of you who are either visiting or have missed a number of Sundays, we are at Luke 12 and continuing our way through this particular series. And we pick this up in verse 49. This is a sobering passage, and yet it's a passage which, interestingly, given that it comes from the lips of our Lord, is one which is saturated in God's grace. And we'll see that, I trust, when we actually attend ourselves to it. But I'm going to read from verse 49 and then over into chapter 13, verse 9. There are five short little sections here. Verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Wonder how many ministers have chosen to preach on this particular text for Mother's Day. And yet in God's providence, that's where we're up to. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there it is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. For those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, a terrible tragedy at the time, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. So far, the reading of God's word. Happy Mother's Day. In this particular section of God's word and Christ's ministry, Jesus turns his attention to the urgency of the moment and the decision which those he ministers to face. Earlier in the sermon, as he's outlined in this chapter, he's identified the importance of listening to his message given that life is short. You don't know when God will call you home. It could be tonight, regardless of the size of your barns. Here, Jesus turns his urgency and turns his attention to the urgency of paying close attention to his message because the time of judgment is at hand. There's a very real sense that he is referring to AD 70. AD 70 is that when the judgment of Jerusalem occurred at the hand of God, Christ testifies, that many were killed and the Jews were driven out, and there was lots of calamity and pain and loss of life. And so the way Christ talks about that is Christ himself came on the clouds of heaven. He returned in judgment. And yet that wasn't the final return. And in In Jesus' ministry here, he's not primarily speaking to a temporary judgment. He's talking about the nature of judgment itself and the scale of judgment. And you can see, even as we read through this, the pain of what Jesus is addressing here. Luke stacks up these five short little punchy illustrations and parts of conversation and so on. He stacks them all up next to each other, and he does so for a purpose. And we're going to consider these in 4 points, not in 5 points, in 4 points. In verses 49 to 53, we see the reason for division. A reason for division. Why does division occur? Verses 54 to 56, the next little section, is the time for discernment. The next little section, verses 57 to 59, the need for deliverance. And before I introduce the last little bit, in those three movements just there, Christ is emphasizing the impact of the kingdom of heaven into this world. What is that going to look like? Why do they need to take it seriously? And then in this next little section in chapter 13, these next nine verses, he addresses the call for individuals to repent and for the body of Israel to repent. And he addresses the urgency in that particular call also. So 4 points here, and the reason I'm addressing them all together is because I believe, at least in my study, that they all relate to one another as part of one main point. Repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. The first section here, Christ gives us and gives his disciples, gives the people of Israel the reason for division. Division will occur, he says, in households. Division will occur among the people of Israel, and there's a reason for it. Verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now this is actually a very odd statement if you remember back to some of the earlier sermons that have been preached through the Gospel of Luke, particularly as you think about the disciples that he sent to this little village in Samaria, and the village wasn't interested in listening to the message in Luke chapter 9. And what happens? Well, the disciples came back to Jesus and they said, Jesus, do you think we should call fire down on heaven? And Jesus replied to them, you remember what he said, verse 54 of chapter 9, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And yet here we have, in this particular chapter, Jesus speaking to his disciples, and what does he mean if not that? That he's come to rain fire from heaven. Well, we know that Jesus doesn't contradict himself, and we know that he means that the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. We are helped an awful lot when we go all the way back to Luke 3, verse 16, and consider a prophecy that John the Baptist gave right up front in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist was teaching Israel, and he said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Lest we think that that is just one particular thing, he continues, it's not just the Holy Spirit and fire being Pentecost, because tongues of flame came down at that particular point. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, were they not? Well, no. John is actually identifying two different outcomes. The work of the Spirit changes hearts and it hardens hearts. And so John continues and he says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus is referring in Luke chapter 12 then, in our passage, to the Holy Spirit being sent to change the hearts of his people and draw all those God has given to himself. And then, as he looks around at, in terms of his ministry, and he sees the crowds that are assembled, and he sees the leaders of God's people that God has raised up, and they're so wicked, and they're so blind, and they've hardened their hearts against the one that God has sent. Well, he desires that such wicked leaders, such wicked people who abuse the true sheep, who lead them astray from the truth of the gospel ministry and the amazing grace of God expressed even here, that Christ is now present, when he looks at this, it's understandable that he desires the judgment to come quickly. That there will be those who are enemies of God, and they will face their end, and the suffering of his people will also come to an end as he brings them and saves them and presents them to his Father in heaven. But there's another thing that Christ mentions here, and that's not just that there's going to be a judgment for the people of God and the rest of the world, but he says that what he desires to happen all the more quickly is this judgment, and yet at the same time he knows that for some to be saved and for that final judgment to occur and for his people to be rescued from the tyrants and the wicked ones and the evil of this age, he himself will need to face a baptism of judgment. He himself will need to not only take the sin upon his own shoulders of his people, but that he will face the very wrath of God as that sin is purified and paid for through his blood. This is the gospel that we know and love, is it not? Christ is presenting it in a very poignant and in some ways painful way, and yet the pain of it is that it's plain and honest truth. But it is the gospel. We see that Jesus, even here, is willingly obedient, not simply to die on the cross, but to face the wrath of his heavenly Father on our account. That our sins should be taken from us and placed on him so that he would face the unquenchable fire of judgment. So that all who repent and believe would not have to. But I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that if we were to separate this from the verses which follow, what comes next would be incredibly difficult for us to swallow. It's been hard enough for the disciples to hear that they'll be hated by the world at large, even by their own people, because they follow Christ. But here Jesus tells them that he has come to divide even their closest family, their most intimate relationships. They're not some amorphous, distant group. I guess I'm part of Israel, but I don't know most of them personally. Even the most intimate relationships will be split. Families, 3 against 2, 2 against 3, father against son, son against father, mothers and daughters and so on. Torn apart. You know, Jesus is not coming up with something new here. He's just applying the scalpel more directly. Again, this is the truth. And also, is this not the gospel? This is what we heard all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Because when the gospel is presented in Genesis 3 and Christ is speaking to the devil, what does he say? Not just that one will come who will crush the head of the serpent, but that I will create enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's a necessary outcome. And Jesus is just identifying that the time has come to see that very, very plainly and clearly. What does this enmity look like? It looks like divided families. How would they become divided? Well, some, hearing the gospel, would become converted and would be welcomed into a spiritual family with a heavenly Father who loved them through their Son, through his Son. Others, in hearing the gospel, will have their hearts hardened, will hate God all the more, and they will hate you because they hated him. That's where you get the tension. And brothers and sisters, some of you know this firsthand, do you not? You know the pain of that because you have loved ones in your own family who refuse to follow Christ. And it hurts. It hurts. And yet, this is the reality of the gospel. Jesus is not interested in hiding the truth from his disciples, and he's not interested in hiding it from you. This is what it means to follow him. And I put it to you that the only reason that someone would be willing to sacrifice their closest, most intimate earthly relationships is because the Holy Spirit has opened for them the very curtains of heaven and lifted up their eyes to behold the wonders and the glory of their God. The only reason that we are willing to not only lay our own personal lives down for Christ, but to be more loyal to him than to our own children and our own parents, is because we see the immense cost that he paid for on our account. And we desire to herald that good news to all men, including our own families. We can't hide that. And so as Christians, we continue to speak of our Lord, even though it hardens the hearts of our loved ones against us. Why do we do that? Because as we love our God and we realize that our greatest good is found in him through the power of the cross, then we love him for the fact that he does not only change our hearts and cannot only change our hearts, but he can change the hearts of others. And so we continue to give the gospel. Why is there division in households? Because it testifies to the faithfulness of God's promise that he would save a people to himself through Jesus. If there was no division, brothers and sisters, there would be no salvation. And so the very pain that we experience in divided families where some are Christians and some are not is a testimony of his grace and his love. And we don't want that division to simply arbitrarily be wiped away. We want them to experience the unity. Unbelievers in our lives that we love to experience the unity and the love that can only be found when we're united with Christ. And so we call them to repentance and faith and pray that God would continue to work out his plan and that even they will be saved. That's the first thing here in the main point of that first section. But Christ moves on as he addresses this. It is not simply a matter of explaining the division. The gospel exists. But he also calls to the crowds in verses 54 to 56, turns his attention particularly to them, and he says that there's a time for discernment. And yet these crowds are so hard-hearted. Seems as if weather was perhaps much more predictable in Israel than it is here in Taranaki. You could tell very clearly whether there was going to be a clear, windy day that would dry up all the grass, or whether there was going to be rain if it came from a different direction and you could see the clouds, it would rain. You add to this the fact that Israelites had also, many of them had lives outdoors, and many of them were farmers. They worked in either agriculture or they worked in horticulture with animals. They were outdoors an awful lot. And so Christ's illustration here makes sense. They would have understood how to read the weather. And yet as easy as that was for them, as the high levels of expertise, so to speak, in terms of predicting what might happen, and yet they do not see the clear signs of the current time. God had sent so many prophets to the Jews, to give them an indication of what would happen when the long-promised Messiah came. And now that Christ has come, Jesus has been fulfilling these prophecies, his preaching ministry, the miracles he's been performing. There have been all these things going on. Powerful testimonies. And yet even this was not enough to wake them up. Brothers and sisters, the concern that our Lord raises here as he addresses the crowds in the presence of his disciples is the spiritual blindness of a people that God had poured grace and mercy and kindness upon for millennia. For millennia. And he had been patient with them. And yet, it wasn't enough to wake them up. And congregation, the concern our Lord raises here is that without the work of the Holy Spirit, the fire coming to change hearts, they will not and they cannot see the truth of who Jesus is or even understand the plain witness of what is coming. Unbelievers like to think that they are experts of the truth. They like to argue that they're the strongest proponents of the truth. They like to speak their truth. And when it comes to Christianity, they often will turn around and they'll say, well, look, if I were presented with appropriate and clear evidence, then I'd accept Jesus Christ as Lord. And yet Paul summarized this problem also in a similar way to what Christ says. 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews request a sign, proof. The Greeks seek after wisdom, proof. But we preach Christ crucified. Ironically, factual event in their recent past. It happened in time and space. Jesus hung on a cross. We preach Christ crucified. It happened. It's factual. It's evidence. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, the pain of what Paul raises, the pain of what Christ raises, that even with signs and even with wisdom, even with great powers and works, they do not believe. They do not believe. Neither Paul's point nor the arguments of Jesus here in Luke 12 are that there is no clear evidence of Christ. Neither one of them are saying, we don't need evidence, there's no evidence, just have faith. No. They're saying our faith is placed on real events and it's proved. There's plenty of evidence. The problem is that people refuse to see what is plainly made evident. It's what Christ is addressing with the crowds. And as Christians, you need to realize in your interactions with the world the reality of this. You are not better than they are when it comes to your ability to comprehend the things of God. You're not a Christian because you're more intelligent. Just like they are not more intelligent than you or less intelligent than you when it comes to not choosing Christ. They, as well as you, as well as me, need God's grace to not only hear the truth but understand it. The only reason we sit here right now today is because of the grace of our God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, as much as I trust your profession, I also don't take for granted that everyone who calls Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. People can pull the wool over our eyes. If you're not a Christian here this morning, and you need to recognize that the world tells you a lie, and they're good at it. Christianity is not based on a myth. Christianity is not somehow a bunch of nice-ish people wanting to have an excuse to hang out together. This is not a social club, and what we do right now together in the gathering of God's people is not simply a matter of hanging out. We worship the God of heaven. He made the world and everything in it with but a breath. And the only reason that we know him is because he has revealed himself to us and sent his Spirit to give us understanding. Christians, more than anybody else, are concerned with the truth. We're concerned with the truth. And so when we look at the world, not only do we need to see them graciously because we don't deserve what we have received as Christians, but when we look at the world, we also need to recognize that their hearts are only going to be changed through God's grace and the power of the Spirit. And so we preach the gospel in power and we trust in God's hands. The third thing here, and these last two points are a little bit more brief. Verses 57 to 59, the need for deliverance. Given the obvious signs of the times, Jesus urges the people to get their affairs in order, and he uses this legal illustration. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, he says in verse 57, adversary being your accuser, someone you've wronged, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, as he's currently trying to do. The judge deliver you to, well, the magistrate to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throwing you in prison. The point that he is making is obvious. We must have an urgency to settle our accounts with our God. Once our time is up, and we're already standing before the judge, there will simply be justice and judgment. We won't have the opportunity to make ourselves right with our accuser. By implication, once someone is sent to hell, they will never leave. It's an impossibility for us to pay off every last mite of our sin by ourselves. Christ says, you'll be there until you pay the last mite. Is that possible in hell? No. Prisoners of debt at this particular time in history were also beaten, particularly to encourage somebody else to have a softened heart come forward and pay the debt. So prisoners were beaten, not to pay off their debt, but that someone else might show grace and pay off the debt. This was a time of suffering until they might be released by the grace of another. And yet Jesus is saying here, they will be responsible for their own debt. They will not be released. And brothers and sisters, do you recognize the weight of this? There will be a time when all men will stand before their judge. And their accuser, Satan himself, will stand beside them, pointing out every evil thought and desire, every wicked deed that they have done. Are you right with your God? How do you become right with him? The only way that the judge will give you redemption and freedom from the consequences of your behavior is if Satan, when he drags you before the judge, you remind the judge of the work of Jesus Christ on your account. That is the only way. The only way for you to avoid a just judgment against your sin and to pay the penalty yourself is if you point to him and his work on your behalf. And so when the accuser, Satan himself, drags you before his throne, you're able to look up to the judge and say, because my Savior died for me, my sinful soul is counted free. Because his death was sufficient, my life is redeemed. Because he paid my debt, because he faced the consequences I deserve to face, because of him, there's nothing further to accuse me of. It's been finished. It's been done. Look to Christ. Remember him. And yet if you do not have Christ, you are left to pay yourself. And that's confronting. It's challenging. And so we cannot take this lightly. We need to remind each other constantly, remind our children of the correct biblical equation. You must be right with God. And you can't do that yourself. The only redemption you can find is in Christ. Look to him. Turn to him. And that brings us to this last point. How may I be saved? The next two sections, the beginning of chapter 13, address how people are to be saved. Again, someone poses a scenario to Christ initially, uses this opportunity to make another point. Does a higher level of suffering in life indicate that you have sinned more and so you need to pay more for your sin? And what does Christ say? No. Instead, he uses this to say, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Why? Because in actual fact, you are not any better than those people who died in the tower. You're not any better than people who died in terrible suffering. You deserve damnation just as much as anyone else does for your sin. If you want to avoid perishing, repent. It's true for each of these members individually as well as for the whole people. The next illustration of a vineyard is closely tied to the prophet Isaiah. Israel is God's vineyard. He tends to her, and yet, does she bear good fruit? No, she does not bear good fruit. bitter grapes, Isaiah says. And so Jesus is pointing to the imminence of the Jews losing the favor and the patience of the Lord and having the door shut. Paul picks this up in Romans when he points out that the branch of the Jews has been cut off the vine. Is it possible by God's grace that they might be regrafted? Yes, it is. But Jesus is saying, my Jewish brethren, take note. This is quite a corrective as well, isn't it, brothers and sisters? One of Israel's problems was they didn't recognize that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But even were they to recognize him, if they didn't repent and follow him, then they would perish. Repentance and belief are presented as two different sides of the same coin in the scriptures. You can't have one without the other. Both are necessary, both work in harmony. But that means that the call to you is that you must repent of your sin. If you profess the name of Jesus Christ, it means that you must repent of your sin. And so even now we are called to examine ourselves and consider our hearts before our God. Is your attitude, even now, is your attitude to God one where you desire to be obedient to him in every area of your life? Is that your attitude to your God? You see, the Jews thought that they were saved because they were physical descendants of Abraham. These earthly things. And in a similar way, many people these days think that they are saved because they have their name on a membership list in a church. Or they attend a church regularly. So I stand saved. But if you are saved, if you are to be saved, you must repent of your sin. And that means that you must turn away from lawlessness and pursue lawfulness. It means that you can't appeal to your character or your culture or a common consensus. Everyone else is doing it. And instead, you must consider Christ, who your Lord is, what he loves, what his character is like, and you need to pursue him. Repentance is not just, I stop doing my sin. It's pursuing righteousness. You're always walking. Are you going to walk towards the devil? Or are you going to walk towards Christ? You're always going to be moving in a direction. And repentance is changing your direction. But you need to move. There's no stagnation in this equation. Is this the desire of your heart, brothers and sisters? Not just to be free of the consequences of your sin, but instead to be purified and to be made holy, to love what God loves. Do you value him to such a degree that you will stand with him and in him, even though you may lose the world? Even though you may lose the world. I trust that this is true of you, and that you realize the value of what you receive in Christ, because in reality, there really is no comparison of value. Just as it does not benefit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul, so too does the loss of the whole world mean nothing when compared to the immense blessing we receive in being the beloved children of our Lord through his grace. Even the world does not compare with what we've received in him. And so I urge you, even now, remember to lift your eyes to heaven, run the race of faith, enter into his joy, and always, always be prepared to give a reason to the world for the hope that is within you. Brothers and sisters, if you are truly the Lord's, you have received something of such immense value and love, and never forget it. And as you never forget it, testify to the rest of the world that if they but repent and believe, they too can be welcomed into unity and love with their God through Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. May this be the message eternally on our lips for the praise of our God's grace and mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as much as we read these things and we are challenged by the weight of them and the pain of knowing that judgment is deserved and that judgment is weighty. We also, in the very midst of recognizing that, give witness to your grace and your mercy. That the one who was even preaching this particular message to the disciples and the crowds here in Luke was the one who had come to be baptized in fire himself, to take upon himself our sin, that we might find salvation, that we might be redeemed from the consequences and the slavery of our sin. And so, Lord, we recognize that we did not deserve this. We live by your grace. We love by your grace. And we ask that in humility, we might also make clear the way of the Lord in his second and final return, that we might be able to testify to the world that salvation can also be theirs if they but repent and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. May we live our lives in the new life you give. May we testify even by our behavior and our new love of what it is you have done for us. And may we stand in strength. Amen. We're going to stand and sing.